Now, the picture here is tremendous. You get more in Christ, much more, than we lose in Adam. And the picture here now is the picture of coming from back of an iron curtain where there's a dictator, that dictator's death, and coming over onto this side where there's life, you see. I have been back in Kansas with some very wonderful people. They're the Mennonite folk. And I stayed in the home of one of the professors back there at Tabor College, and I was very much interested. He's a historian, the president of the schools, a Ph.D. in history. And I sat and listened to them as they told the history of their people, how they have, because of their convictions, they have been certainly pushed around. Every move they've ever made is because of their Christian convictions. They were in Switzerland. They were originally German. They went to Holland. They went to Prussia. Prussia to South Russia. Now, many of them came here to this country back in the last century. They went out some to Kansas and other places. Now, many of their people had gotten wealthy down in South Russia. That's very rich land. And they didn't want to leave, and they didn't leave. And then there came along the subsequent history, which, of course, we all know is communism took over Russia, and the church was persecuted. Christianity had a pretty rough time there for a long, long time. Now, these people have suffered. I suppose the Mennonite folk and the Baptists suffered more than any other group in Russia. No one knows how many of them were really put to death, how much they've suffered. Now, some of those people that were there came out at that time. They slipped out. They got out by coming on this side of the Iron Curtain. Death, apparently, was decreed for them, but by night they were slipped out and passed on. And I heard some of those stories. They're rather thrilling stories, by the way. And they are still carrying on. This church carries on in West Germany today, I guess in Berlin, a regular center where they receive their people who come across the border. And it's more difficult today than it was, but they were coming by the scores here after World War II, slipping out, coming out, and some of these people have quite a story to tell of how they were persecuted, how their loved ones were taken out, and some of them put to death, and some of them exiled to Siberia, and some even came out over through that section, even came down into China before China became communistic, and came out that way. They were way over in Siberia, had been put over there. Now, they were back of the Iron Curtain. They slipped out, and my, what a relief. One man told me, he said, you have no notion to have that fear that you'd be captured any minute. And just like a hunted animal, you go from one place to another. Then you come to the border. And he told about how when he came to the border that he was passed over before the Russian guard really realized what it was. And he passed over into the hands of the guard in the western country. And when he did, the guard back there had gotten word to stop him, I think, and his brother. And it's too late. The guard on the other side that said they're out. He said, you have no notion what a feeling that is. Freedom, life, sunshine. You can come out in the open now. Come out in the light now. No longer hunted like an animal. No longer with the doom of death resting on you any moment in every step that you take. And now coming out into freedom. My, that must have been a thrill. But did you know that that's exactly what happens to every person today who comes to Christ and accepts him as Savior? You and I have been born back of an iron curtain, just like those people were. Born back of it, the iron curtain of death. And over it is a dictatorship, and that dictator is death. It came because of the one transgression of Adam. And you and I are in this kingdom. Death reigns, if you please. But you can get out. And you can get out, friends. In fact, there's a door that's wide open. You can just go right out that door if you want to. And that door leads to life. the Lord Jesus said, He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You can enter in. He's the door. He's life. And when you and I come to him, we pass from back of the iron curtain of death, and we come in under, if you please, a new kingdom. And I personally think that the Lord Jesus Christ is quite a dictator. I'm afraid a great many Christians have not discovered that. You know, when we come to him, he saves us by his grace, at no cost, and no obligation, if you please. But I tell you that one of the things that he asks is that we surrender to him. And when you do, you're coming in under a dictator. He's the one who wants to take over. And I'm afraid a great many Christians today just don't know what it is to be under a dictator. They don't seem to realize the significance of being under death and how terrible that is. And then to be saved and be brought out. But you're under another dictator. That's Christ. But he gives you life. And he said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he's brought life, if you please, to you and to me today. And that's the meaning of this great verse here. That's the one great point here, much more. And as we leave this word now, much more, if you please. We have life in Christ. We had death in Adam. We have today in Christ everything. We lost everything in Adam. Now we come today, friends, in Romans, to the 18th verse, and this final division that we have here, it's a minor division, but important. We have brought in contrast the righteousness of Christ and the transgression of Adam. As we've seen, there has been a contrast made between the two heads, the first Adam, the last Adam. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam, even Christ, brought life. And the sin of Adam is what did it. The one act of righteousness of Christ makes possible our salvation. And we saw that there are two kingdoms. Adam introduced a kingdom of death, where death reigns as a king. But the Lord Jesus came into this kingdom and has set up another kingdom. And you do not have to sneak out of it like men do from back of the iron curtain. But God offers to men that are today in the kingdom of death a new kingdom. And they can, by simple faith in Jesus Christ, that's their passport and their visa, that will bring them out of the kingdom of death and translate them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is the way out. Now Paul continues this contrast between these two. It's now the righteousness of Christ versus the transgression of Adam. Now let me give you the translation that you have in your Bible, the authorized version. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, I'd like to give you today our translation that this lady referred to in her letter, the McGeachus ad absurdum translation. I can't say that we recommend it as being the best. We don't recommend it at all. It's certainly no substitute. But what we're doing is digging down, getting the meaning that of these words that Paul used. We're not even attempting to give you a smooth translation, but somehow or another, bring to the surface the meaning that is here. Now, will you listen? And if you have your translation, either in Testament or Bible, or even in the notes that we have, you will have all this, of course, but follow along with us. Accordingly, therefore. Now, those are two pretty big words, aren't they? Accordingly, therefore. Let's get two short words. So then. So then, as through the transgression of one. Again, that's just one transgression now. So then, as through the one transgression, condemnation came as a result upon all men, so also through one justifying act, that is, one act of righteousness, that came as a result to all men who receive it, justification of life. Now, that's the verse that's before us today. Now, we have stated here, if you please, now, that which we have suggested and talked around now for a couple of weeks, and that is this great principle of the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness, by the same principle, by the way. In other words, you and I are sinners by imputation. We've elaborated on that. When Adam back yonder disobeyed God, you and I disobeyed God. We were in Adam. The whole thought is that by that method, God was able to provide for salvation for us by the same principle, imputing righteousness to us because of another. And it's on that same basis that we have righteousness imputed to us, because that sin's been imputed to us. But let's understand that we are more than sinners by imputation. We're sinners by sin nature. We're sinners by act. And we're in the state of sin today. God's declared us all under sin. So that God has given man four strikes, not just three. And man's fanned out on all four of them. We are sinner by nature. We have a sinful nature. We're sinner by the acts. That's the kind of works we perform. Sinful works. Have you ever stopped to think that even our good works are touched and tinctured and tarnished with sin, just colored and a little probably, but it's there. Even our good works. Have you ever stopped to think how many people give today? And they give because it sort of accrues a certain amount of glory to them. They get a certain amount of credit and acclaim from those about them. How many people? You know, the psychologists today just can take you apart on this matter of being a philanthropist. I remember when I was in college that we took apart a philanthropist psychologically. And believe me, he didn't look very good. Although he'd given millions of dollars, but he always made sure that they had his name on whatever they put up, you see, so that even his goodness was tinctured with this little bit of pride, this big eye stuff. And even our good works. Who was it that said years ago, he says, I repent of my sin. And after I repent of my sin, I repent of my repentance. Even my repentance is a pretty bad, sorry sort of thing. You ever feel that way about it? Have you looked really in at yourself and seen yourself as God sees you? You and I'll see that we're sinners, and we can say, as old John Bunyan said, when I saw myself as God saw me, I didn't see myself just as a sinner. I saw that I was sin, from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, that I was 100% a sinner. Have you ever seen yourself like that? Well, that is the picture of us. And so imputation is just part of the story. But you and I, because of what is known today as this federal headship of the race in Adam and in Christ, there are two great heads of the race, not three. There's no third Adam. Christ is not even the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the second man because he's going to make a whole lot more like himself. But he's not the second Adam, because that would suggest there'd be a third one. And it's not going to be a third one. He is the last Adam. Two Adams. The first Adam, the last Adam. Now today, all of us are in the first Adam. Everything that he was, everything that he is, we are. And that first act of sin is imputed to us. We die because he brought death by that one act. One transgression. So then, as through the one transgression, condemnation came as a result upon all men. And now, with this last Adam, one justifying act, that is, one act of righteousness, and as a result, to all men who will receive it, justification of life. And therefore, that sin of Adam that is imputed to us, God now, by the same principle, can impute to you and me the righteousness of Christ. And we, therefore, are put in Christ. Now, that's going to be the basis. Now, actually, not of our salvation, because our salvation rests upon the fact that God has justified us. That's objective. That's exterior. God declared that we were righteous. But you see, now, God, on the basis of this, that we are now in the new head of the race, a new Adam, if you please, this last Adam, God is able now, because of that, to move in, and because of that, able to work in us. And the whole great truth is that Christ in us, and that Christ in us, the hope of glory. And salvation is we're in Christ, you see. That's what it means to be saved. We're in Christ. We are stand justified. That means that when God sees you, he actually is looking at Christ. And he sees you as a sinner, not just forgiven, but a sinner that has all the merit of Christ, his righteousness. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ, and therefore you are as acceptable in heaven as Christ is. You have as much right in heaven as Christ has in heaven. And if you don't have that right, you have no right at all, you see. You and I just can't stand on our own righteousness. We haven't anything to offer God. You see, this is all of grace. You see, lest as some of us might boast. When God saves us, there's nothing in which we can boast except, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is our glory today. That cross, they make so much of it as being a place of shame and that sort of thing, but to me it's not a place of shame. It's a place of salvation. It's a place where he took my sin and made over to me his righteousness. And so that is the great truth, that we're in Christ. Now, this great truth here opens up the great subject of sanctification, and that is Christ in us. Christ in us. Had you ever stopped to think that when he had his own yonder in the upper room, John gives us the discourse that he gave to them. It's found from John 13 through 17. That's called the Upper Room Discourse. And everything in that discourse is just brand new, if you please. It's new truth. You don't find it back in the Old Testament. But everything here is brand new. And he said it in such simple language. In fact, it's so simple that we're apt to miss it. There's so much today that this sophisticated age really doesn't know that it thinks it knows. And sometimes the most profound things in life are not profound because they happen to be couched in very solemn and dignified and many-syllable polysyllabic words. It can be very simple. You see, Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland not to entertain children, although that's what the book does today, and even Disney has done something with it to entertain folk. But did you know Carroll wrote that as a profound work, as a commentary and a satire on his day, and that these certain characters in Alice in Wonderland are people that lived in that day? The Mad Hatter, the Cheshire Cat, the Walrus and the Carpenter, and Tweedledum and Tweedledee. It was a brilliant satire, but it was so simple that the book was published and was entertaining children for several years until one of the eggheads in that day waked up all of a sudden. He found out he was an egghead, I guess. And all of a sudden, he waked up And I guess he was Humpty Dumpty that sat on the wall. All of a sudden, he wakes up, and he finds out that Carroll had written a biting satire about the contemporary age in which he lived. And believe me, they began to wake up. Now, may I say to you that the Gospel of John is very simple language, and because of that, people think they understand it. But you have in that the most profound language, and especially in that upper discourse. Now, our Lord used, I think, it's 7 words that are the most profound words in the Bible. And there's not a third-grade child today listening in, and there are some, that doesn't understand every one of these words when you put them by themselves. But did you know when you put them together, the most profound philosopher and biggest egghead we got today, he may have bulging eyebrow, a bulging brain and beetle eyebrows, but he doesn't understand these words. Nobody's been able to plumb their depth or scale their height. Here it is. I in you and ye in me. Simple, isn't it? 4 little pronouns, if you please. I in you and 2 prepositions and both of them are the same, in, and 1 conjunction, and it's a little conjunction and. And believe me, you take these 7 little words and juggle them around, and you come up with this, I in you, and ye in me. Pretty profound, don't you think? Do you really think you understand it? I in you, that's sanctification, and ye in me. That's salvation. And no man today has been able to quite understand all that's implied in those 7 simple little words today. 2 prepositions, 1 conjunction, 4 pronouns. Add them together, 7 words. Simple words. Ask any third grader what I means. Every one of them will know. And ask them what me means. And believe me, they know. Ask them what you means, and they know. Ask them what in means, and they'll know. Ask them what and means. They'll know. But put them together, and then go out here and ask the head of the philosophy department at any of our great universities, or any great thinker that's in Los Angeles today, you go and say, do you really understand what it means when it says, I in you and ye in me? And I want to say to you very candidly that some have attempted to write on this in the past, and they have revealed how foolish they really are, because man cannot understand this. But you see, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in this particular section here. He's talking about 2 Adams. One is Adam number 1. He is the first Adam, and he brought death. And then this last Adam, this Adam, it heads up a new race. And when we're in him, that means we're saved. When he's in us, that means we're sanctified. And when we're in him is justification. When he's in us down here, that's a process by which he gradually is attempting to make us the kind of folk that he wants us to be. Now, that's a subject that's going to be ahead of us now for several weeks, and it's a subject that'll engage our attention. I think personally that for you and me today, as we said at the beginning, it's the most vital subject for a child of God. The greatest problem that you and I have today is not how to get to the moon or get to outer space and how we're going to live on the moon. The biggest problem you and I have is how we're going to live right down here on this earth. How can we live as God's children upon this earth? That's the thing that's vital. That's the thing that's all important today. And that's the thing that's going to engage our attention. And we're going to find out it's a little different than it's generally presented, even in fundamental circles today. I'm amazed today how so many of us are missing the method, the way, and the program and the principle that God sets before us. Now, the Romans 5:19 reads, and we've now come to the last section here of the fifth chapter, where we have the righteousness of Christ and the transgression of Adam in contrast. That one is put in contrast to the other, and this 19th verse certainly sets this before us. It's like black and white. It's like hot and cold. It's like light and darkness brought together. Well, let me read it as we have it in our authorized version first. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now that's the verse, and let me give you our translation. I had wanted to read a letter to you today from someone who feels that we are adding to the Word of God, that we're not giving it proper respect. And somebody else wrote a letter and thought we were being too literal. So here are two diametrically opposed viewpoints from those who listen in. Well, may I say to you, neither criticism, I think, is accurate. At least we don't feel that it is. But we do believe we want to get right here at these words and find out what Paul is saying. That's very important to find out what a man says. That today is I think, is one of the most important things relative to preaching. I had the opportunity of speaking to several men who are in schools today. Now, some schools won't listen to you today. They go up merrily along their way, but some do listen, and when they'll listen to me, I try to tell them that not only do we need to train men to preach and to teach, that is, give them the knowledge, and that's the first important thing, but also they need to be able to communicate it. You know, a great many people cannot communicate. They do not seem to be able to say what they know. What they do know, they make it so difficult that they don't quite get over their point. Now, we need to be able to communicate. And what we're interested in, because Paul was able to communicate, what we need to do is to get down and find out what he said. And so we find here in verse 19 now, you watch your authorized version as we give you now the translation that we've worked out. Here it is. For as by the disobedience, that is a failing to hear, are hearing amiss. Now, that's important to get that, by the way. The disobedience was a failing to hear or hearing amiss of the one man. The many were declared or constituted to be sinners. So too, by the obedience of the one, the many shall be declared or constituted righteous. Now, friends, we have here the one over against the many. And by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And by the obedience of one, many have been declared righteous. Now, what we have here is Paul summing up his argument on this great theme and the most difficult theme, I think, of the Scripture, what is known as federal headship. Now, will you notice it as we attempt to sum up now Adam's one act of disobedience made all sinners. And that doesn't just mean a sin nature, but we were all guilty of the one act of sin that he committed. Now, the word here for disobedience, and that's the thing I want you to get, it suggests a carelessness in hearing God. In other words, by the disobedience, and the word is a failing to hear or hearing amiss, which, don't you see, it means that back of Adam's disobedience was a carelessness in hearing God, which was the inception of Adam's sin. In other words, Adam doubted God before he disobeyed God. Now, that's very important to see. You remember when Satan appeared to Eve, he very subtly, my, how subtly, he made the suggestion, you remember, to her. He says, has God said, as if there was something wrong in God saying it, you know. It was an insinuation. Has God said that you're not to eat of the tree? Has God said that? Is it possible that he'd say a thing like that? And the woman said, and I turn now to Genesis 3, and let me just read this entire account as it is in the Scripture. Might be well to get this before us. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, it's an awful insinuation. You mean to tell me that God is holding back one tree and doesn't want you to eat of it? The suggestion is that God's not doing the best thing that he could for you. Not an awful thing to say. Now notice the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We have freedom to eat of them. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Now will you notice this? Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now where did God ever say that we're not to touch it? Well, that was her idea. You see, that's adding to the Word of God. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. He just said don't eat it. And now, in other words, there was that carelessness in hearing the Word of God. In other words, they doubted the Word of God. You find these children today, these young people, they don't have really a problem of disobedience. This juvenile delinquency is not primarily a problem of disobedience. It's a problem of not listening to what's being told them, you see. That's where the problem is. You find today, at least I find today, that it's mighty hard to get their ear. It's mighty hard to get them to listen to you to begin with. In other words, they just doubt. They doubt before they disobey. In other words, when the average parent says to little Willie, you do that or I'll punish you. Little Willie doesn't do it. And why doesn't he do it? Because he doubts whether the parent means what they say. And may I say, little Willie has a reason for it too, because the chances are the parent's bluffing today. They don't go through with it. And that, of course, is our problem, I think, as parents today. We just don't go through with a great many things we say we will. And naturally, they doubt. Now, doubt leads to disobedience. Now, believe me, Adam and Eve would have done well to have paid attention to God. Because God meant everything he said. But honestly, here they are in a garden, and God's been so good to them, and now God says, don't eat of this tree. They didn't pay much attention to it. Why didn't they? They doubted whether God would do anything about it or not. Don't you see? Doubt leads to disobedience. Man went off at the place of disbelief, you see. That's the reason God has to bring him back on the track at the point of faith today. You have to believe God, friends, to get back on the track, because that's the way we got off the track. That was our first act, and that today is basically what's wrong with man. He doubts God. That's the reason that the most attacked book in the world is the Bible. And that's the reason that in this day in which we live, that the attack doesn't center actually out yonder today among atheists. It's in the pulpits of America today. The biggest doubt that you will find cast upon the Word of God today comes from the pulpits of America. Believe me, the devil's been careful. He doesn't have to get a soapbox and go to Pershing Square or to any park or to any street corner as he once did. He's in the pulpit now. And that's the subtle thing. First doubt God, and then second, disobey God. That's the step, you see. And it's interesting, Paul uses a word that means that, for as by the disobedience. Now, what was that disobedience? Failing to hear. They didn't listen. God says, don't eat of it. If the day you eat of it, you'll die. Adam nudged Eve. He says, you know, God's so good. He'd never do a thing like that. You know that. He's been so wonderful to us here. And have you ever heard that kind of asinine talking today among people today that call themselves civilized and they call themselves advanced and liberal today? We don't believe in a hell. That belongs to the Middle Ages. We're civilized, advanced thinkers today, and that doesn't belong to this day. We don't believe a God of love would have a hell. My brother, that's not advanced thinking. That's just old-fashioned unbelief that's as old as the Garden of Eden to talk like that. That's all Adam and Eve did. They just doubted God. When you say today that you don't believe in a hell, you mean you don't want to believe in one. You mean you don't believe the Bible because the Bible teaches it. The Bible's very clear on it. And that's one thing that the Lord is going to clear up with a lot of folks someday. A great many are going to say, well, I didn't believe you. That's what Adam and Eve said. We didn't think you meant this. Well, God says that you'd have done well to have listened to me. And so we have here, by one man's disobedience, one man failing to hear. Now, that's your trouble. That's my trouble today. And that's the trouble of the human family today, not believing God. Well, my brother, God means exactly what he says. Now, I've had several letters in here from people that are a little disturbed because I take the Bible literally. They say that we feel like you ought not to dig back and try to find out what's being said, that we ought not to take it that literally. My brother, that's the only way in the world to take it. You just got to believe that God means exactly what he says. And if he doesn't mean what he says, then he doesn't mean really anything at all. Or he means anything you want him to mean. Well, God means exactly what he says. And I think you can count on that. And I personally would rather be wrong in that direction than wrong in the other direction. I don't want to come up someday and have the Lord say to me, McGee, why didn't you teach and preach that? On the radio, you had an opportunity to mention the fact that hell was a reality. It was in my word, and you toned the thing down and said that it was not, that I would not have a place like that. And to begin with, who told you to set up your little mind against my word? And who told you not to take me literally? May I say to you today, friends, I personally would rather have him say to me someday, if I do make a mistake in this connection, well, McGee, you sure did take me literally. You helped me to every word I said, and maybe you shouldn't have been so strict. If he says that, may I say to those friends that are a little exercised, I won't be too disturbed. I want to honor him like that, to be able to say, yes, sir, Lord, I did believe everything that you said. I want to be able to say that to him. And if I lean any direction, may I say that I'd rather lean that way. Because that's where I went off at the beginning, was doubting God, way back yonder in Adam. And that thing that passes today is liberalism, and there's nothing liberal about liberalism. It certainly as narrow as anything can be today, and it's as old as the Garden of Eden. It goes back to that. And that's where this couple got off, you see. Now, they got off at this place of disobedience. That is doubting God. Now, on the other hand, Christ's obedience, you see, not only included his death upon the cross, but it also included his holy life of obedience to the Father's will. Everything the Father said, he said that he did it. You know, that's a marvelous thing. He sure took God literally, didn't he, that when he was in the flesh down here. Why, he said that when he came down here, he came down here to do the Father's will. Fact of the matter is, he says in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I've come to do his will. And he, in other words, he came to obey. And he took God literally. When God said that he was to go to the cross, he went to the cross. When God said that he was to die on the cross, he took that literally. He went to the cross and died. And when the scripture said that they were to give him vinegar to drink, he took that literally. And he asked for something to drink. He said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink to fulfill a prophecy. That was the last prophecy fulfilled in his earthly life. And he called for that. In other words, he made those that were executing him carry out his orders to the very end. Well, our Lord gave the or made those men obey him that were about him, even those that were crucifying him. What a picture we have here. And he did it literally. Why? Because he came to obey God, and he obeyed him in life, and he obeyed him in death, if you please. Now, it's his death upon the cross and his resurrection that makes it possible for God to declare the sinner who believes in him righteous. Christ is our righteousness. Adam is our sin and our death. Hearing and submitting obediently to the voice of Christ brings a declaration of righteousness to the sinner, delivering him from condemnation. Listen to our Lord's word again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now that is a very marvelous and a very wonderful thing. He says to you and to me today that in Adam you and I get death. You and I get condemnation. And in Adam we die. That is our headship. But now God offers to you and me another headship. That headship is in Christ. We went off by doubting God and disobeying God. We come back by believing God, by believing him, and taking him at his word, and by obeying, and obedience is the obedience of faith, you see, to believe God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That today is what God is asking a lost world to do, you see. And the minute that we trust him, we are put in the head, this one who is Christ. How important it is to see that. How important it is. Now, we come to the verse 20. And we're getting down pretty close to the end of the chapter. I expect, by the way, to conclude this chapter tomorrow. And therefore, you sure need chapter 6. Hope you'll have it. Now, will you notice verse 20? We'll just barely get our foot in the door here. We won't be able to get very far. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, again, here's another very wonderful verse, and it's well that we understand what's being said here. We read here, moreover, and I'm giving you now the literal, and watch your translation, moreover now, law came in beside. And the word here is an interesting word. It means it came in sideways. The law came in beside that the transgression might abound. That is, it might multiply. It means the increase of the transgression. But where sin abounded, grace abounded over and above. Now, this word law that is used here, it doesn't have the article. That is, the is not here. Moreover, law. It says not the law, but it's just law here. But apparently this is one place that without the article, it definitely refers to the Mosaic law. I think one of the most profitable studies for me in this time going through the Epistle to the Romans, where I've had to pay attention to every word and even the little article the, that it's been impressed upon me, this word law, of the many different ways in which it's used. We're going to see that especially in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and even in chapter 8. I think that that's going to be a very rich section for all of us. But we have here in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now that's quite wonderful, by the way. Now we have here in our literal translation, now you follow us very closely, moreover now, law came in beside, came in, that is, sideways, that the transgression might abound, that is, multiply. It means increase of transgression. But where sin abounded, grace abounded over and above. Now we left off where we made the statement that though the article was left off of the word law here, and when it speaks of the law, it generally means the Mosaic law. When the word the is left off, it means a principle or maybe some other law. But here, I think the context makes it very clear that the reference is evidently to the Mosaic law. In other words, the Mosaic law came in not with Adam, but with Moses, millenniums later, really. Adam transgressed, and Adam died, but it wasn't until several thousand years later that the law was given to Moses. Now, what was it the law did? Well, the law revealed what God required of those that were in the first Adam. And it's not the sins or the sin nature, but Adam's sin that Paul is discussing here. You see, law came in alongside of man. It came in sideways, if you please. Not to rescue or save man, but that man might see he was guilty before God. Now that's something Paul has said to us again and again. He's going to repeat it some more, if you please. We're going to hear this thing, friends, again and again in this marvelous, wonderful epistle, that the law was never given to save man. It was never a savior, but actually the law was given that this transgression that Adam had committed and plunged his entire race in sin, that it came in sideways, if you please, that the transgression of Adam might be revealed in all of its heinousness, and that man actually was a lawbreaker, and that his heart was a lawless heart. You see, by introducing the law at this particular place, Paul is actually interjecting a new subject. And actually, Bishop Mole treats this as if it's parenthetical. But the important feature is that justification is from the guilt, you see, of sin and not from our sinful nature. And what Paul is moving to now is the subject that he's going to introduce in the next chapter. And that's going to be, friends, that this sin nature that we have and how you and I, with a sin nature, are going to be able to live for God. How is it possible for sinners that have been justified, how is it possible for them to live for God? Is it possible for God to sanctify them? Well, we're going to see that it is. Now, Paul says here that the law came in, not in order to save man, but that it might be a mirror, just to put it right up to Adam's sin, to show that his sin was greater than anybody could ever anticipate. And that sin is an awful, awful thing, because the law reveals the will of God. Now, the law reveals that which God requires. Man can't live up to it, and therefore it shows that sin is lots worse than we thought it was. it causes the transgressions to abound. In other words, it reveals how really terrible it is. It's just as if, for instance, here is a child that is growing up in a home. And this child, as he grows up, finds that there is a garden outside. A garden that happens to be a very precious possession of his parents. They have a very sentimental reason for it. It goes back into their past, and it means a great deal to them. Well, at first, he's a little fella. He doesn't know all of that. He doesn't know the background at all. And, in fact, he's too little, maybe, to know it. But he gets in the garden there one day, and he pulls up plants, and he wrecks havoc, as only a little fella can wreck havoc. And he does a pretty good job of it, if you please. He really does a great deal of destruction. But parents get him after he's wrought the destruction, and they punish him. But he doesn't understand. Now, when he gets a little older, he finds out that this garden that he had wrought so much destruction in is a very precious possession of the parents, and that what he had done was actually something that he couldn't read that sign that was there, a sign that forbade any stranger or anybody to even enter the garden. And that those that were friends that even entered were told never to pluck a flower, never to move a stone. Well, that little fellow had not only plucked flowers, he'd pulled up plants. He'd not only moved stones, he'd thrown stones and broken up, but he didn't know it. You see, he didn't know it. When he grew older, he saw the law, and he saw really what he'd done. You see, now he's able to measure what he did in the light of the law that the parents have and their feeling toward that garden. Don't you see that that was what the law did for man? The law was just a mirror to throw up to man's transgression that he'd committed, and it made it lots worse than it was. It actually, God said to man, "In the day that ye eat, ye shall die." Well, doesn't that seem to be bad enough? No, friends, when the law came along and it began to reveal these different items that are God's will, that God requires, and man now can't keep them, man's so far from him, why, it reveals not only his present rebellious condition and his weakness, and that he doesn't have strength, as we've seen in the first part of this chapter, when we were without strength, Christ died. But it reveals that man is rebellious in his heart, and that man is disobedient unto God, and that he's a law violator, that he's everything God said him. Well, believe me, it looks like now that there's no hope for man at all. Pretty black picture, don't you think? But before he'll stop, Paul's going to say this: "But where sin abounded, grace abounded over and above." Well, may I say to you that it may look like it's pretty dark, and man's sins is mighty black, and the law makes it blacker, but that doesn't mean that it's unpardonable. That doesn't mean man can't be forgiven, because where sin abounded, grace abounded over and above it. Doesn't make any difference how bad it is. Man's grace is over and above it, and God's grace is reached down, friends. And that marvelous, wonderful, mighty river of God's grace has overflowed the ugly banks of sin. It's abounded over and above it and just flooded. There have been floods of destruction, but there's the floods of God's grace that covers all the landscape. And that mighty flood of God's grace that's come sweeping down through the centuries, it covered Paul's sin, and then that debauched nobleman of St. Francis, who was what a debauched fellow he was. And he became a wonderful saint of God. And then that was Augustine, My, what a rascal that fellow was. Ever read his Confessions and the Marvelous Grace of God? That was Martin Luther, who tried to do everything he could and found out he couldn't stand before God. That was old John Bunyan that said that he knew he couldn't stand before God in his own righteousness. And old Jerry McCauley and Mel Trotter and thousands of others, and you today, and I, and everyone's been saved by the marvelous grace of God. And the law, if you please, it just revealed what great sinners we all were, but God's grace is able to cover it all. It doesn't make any difference how bad man's sin is. God's grace is able to move in. You see, the law, at best, is addition. Grace is multiplication. Grace covers it all. Grace covers it all. I think I've told you the story about the poor woman from the slums of London who went out yonder to the seashore for the first time. Somebody gave her a holiday. Very generous person made it possible for her to have a little vacation by the seashore. Although living in Great Britain, she'd never seen the sea before. And when she did, she began to weep, and they wondered why. Ask her the question, and this poor woman who'd never had enough of anything, as she looked out at the ocean, she says, "That's the only thing I've ever seen, that there's enough of it." Well, friends, there's enough of the grace of God, enough of the grace of God to cover your sins and my sins. Now, I tell you, the law's revealed to us how black and ugly it is. The law's no savior, but the grace of God just reaches down and covers over and meets our need. What a glorious, wonderful thing it is.